Well, a very good morning from me as well. Let's just ask the Lord to help us too as we look at his word this morning. Lord, we do want to thank you that as we've been praising you already, you are our King. And Lord, we thank you too that when you ascended, you didn't just leave us to get on with it. You sent your Holy Spirit. And we are looking to your Holy Spirit this morning, who indwells us, to really help us to express clearly what you would want us to hear this morning, and help us to hear it and understand it as well. We just confess our need of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, would you turn, please, to 1 Samuel and chapter 16. First of all, 1 Samuel and chapter 16. Just a couple of verses from verse 11. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There yet remains the youngest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he comes." And he sent and brought him in. And he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And then in chapter 2 Samuel now, and chapter 16 again. 2 Samuel chapter 16, and going from verse 5. When King David came to Bahurim, there came a man out of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. That means they surrounded him to try and protect him. And Shimei said, as he cursed, "Begone, begone, you man of blood, you worthless fellow. The Lord has avenged upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your ruin is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for this cursing of me today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Doubt whether you've heard many sermons on that passage, but we are continuing in our series on the life of David, which springs from the verse in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 14, where Samuel says to Saul, "Your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart." And over the last few months now, we've been looking at different aspects of the Lord's heart, as reflected in David, to see what kind of heart the Lord wants us to have. And this morning, we're looking at a heart that is willing to suffer. And we're going to begin by setting the passage in context, and that will enable us to see how David reflects the heart of God as it is seen in the Lord Jesus. And that in turn will allow us to see something of the kind of heart or attitude that God wants to create in us. So we're going to begin with the context, but first we need to understand what the Word of God means by heart. Just want to make sure we do understand that. Because whereas in Greek thinking, which is basically our thinking, the heart is the organ that pumps the blood around the body and also the seat of the emotions. That tends to be about the limit of what we think of the heart as in our Western way of thinking. In Hebrew thinking, it is much more. As well as being the seat of the emotions, it's regarded also as the seat of desires, of intentions, of inclinations, and of the will. It's the seat of knowledge and wisdom. It's the seat of conscience and moral character. In other words, it is the source of our motivation. It is what drives us. No wonder God is looking for men and women after his own heart. Because only when our hearts are in tune with his heart can there be real fellowship. And you know, that is what God is after. Fellowship. The kind of fellowship he had with Adam and Eve before they sinned, when he walked with them in the cool of the day. The kind of fellowship he had with Enoch, who walked with God and was not. The kind of fellowship he had with Abraham and with Moses, friends of God, and with Moses, who he was able to speak to face to face. And we think of these as great men of the Old Testament, and of course they were. But they were great men because they had the anointing of the Holy Spirit, as did David, as we read. And you know, we have that same anointing, and the Lord wants that same fellowship with us. He doesn't want people who can do things for him. He doesn't need people who can do things for him. The God who created the heavens and the earth is perfectly capable of doing things for himself. That is why Mary chose the better part, while Martha was cumbered about with much serving. And the Lord Jesus, whom Martha asked to rebuke Mary, tell her to come and help, he refused to do that. He said, no, she's chosen the better part. God doesn't want people after his own heart, that is to say, those with the same motivation, so that we can be useful to him. That is a byproduct. It's a great byproduct. It's lovely to be useful to the Lord. But it's a byproduct. He wants those with whom he can have fellowship. David was such a man. And one of the things that motivated him was a willingness to suffer. And that reflects the heart of God, as we shall see as we look at the context of this passage. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, David was anointed king, as we read, while Saul was still on the throne. After a long period spent fleeing from Saul, and then on Saul's death, a period of civil war, David was now on the throne in Jerusalem, the city he had captured from the Jebusites. But it seems that David had a weakness for women. He already had 6 wives. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 3. And if that wasn't enough, he coveted Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of his 30 to 40 strong royal guard. Well, you know the story. While Uriah was away fighting the Ammonites, David, who stayed behind at the palace, committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then had Uriah killed so he could marry her. He repented, and the Lord forgave him. But sin still has its consequences. And so he was told by the prophet Nathan that there would be 3 consequences. It's in 2 Samuel 12, verses 10 and 11. Number 1, murder would be a constant threat in the family. Number 2, his own household would rebel. And number 3, another man would sleep with his wives in public. Almost immediately, in the very next chapter, the problems start. Amnon, David's firstborn son by Ahinoam, raped his half-sister Tamar, Maacah's daughter, and then he rejected her. David is angry, but he does nothing about it. And Tamar is taken in by her full half-brother, Absalom, David's son by Maacah, also Tamar's mother. So they are properly brother and sister. And Absalom harbours vengeance in his heart for his sister. 2 years later, he has Amnon killed, and then he escapes and stays away for 3 years, after which Joab, the commander of the army, persuades David to let him back, not for Absalom's sake, but because he could see that David was missing him. But Absalom has to stay in his own quarters. He's not allowed to see the king, his father. 2 years go by, and at the end of that, Absalom persuades Joab to intercede for him, and he's allowed back into David's presence. But he starts manoeuvring to gain power. 2 Samuel 15. We're going to have a lot of this over the next few months up till our election, but the politicians could learn a lot from Absalom. First of all, he creates a brand, an image. He buys a magnificent chariot, horses, and hires 50 footmen. So he really does begin to look the part. He knows how to make an impression. And then he rides out early to the city gates, and he steals the hearts of the people by promising to do them justice, whatever their cause. So, a real politician. After 4 years of this, at least we're only going to have 4 months, after 4 years of this, he goes to Hebron, which had been David's headquarters during the civil war following Saul's death. So it's a symbolic move. And there he foments rebellion. Hearing of the rebellion, David flees Jerusalem. He does that to avoid the population being slain in a civil war. And he leaves 10 of his concubines, not enough to have 6 or 7 wives. He's got all these concubines too. So he leaves 10 of them to keep the palace in order. and he wanders around the countryside, and where he encounters Shimei, who throws stones and dirt at him and insults him before finally defeating Absalom and returning to the city. And so Nathan's threefold prophecy concerning the consequences of David's sin were fulfilled. You remember he said that murder would be a constant threat in the family. Absalom murdered his brother Amnon and was himself effectively murdered by Joab in direct contravention of David's orders. Secondly, David's own household would rebel. Absalom rebelled. And thirdly, another man would sleep with his wives in public. And that was fulfilled by Absalom at the end of chapter 16. You can read that in verses 20, 21 and 22. So much for the context. But now we can see how, in this story of the encounter with Shimei, David prefigures the Lord Jesus, great David's greater son's willingness to suffer. Just as David left his throne in Jerusalem, so the Lord Jesus left his throne in heaven. Just as David suffered for his own sin, it's interesting that stoning is a punishment for contravening God's law, including committing the sin of adultery. Shimei was effectively stoning David, throwing stones at him. David suffered for his own sin, so the Lord Jesus suffered for our sin, bearing the mockery and the shame of the cross. And just as David returned to his throne in Jerusalem, having defeated Absalom, so the Lord Jesus returned to his throne in heaven, having defeated the enemy. So, what kind of heart does God want to create in us? Well, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, verses 3 to 11. You might like to turn to that. It is really a description of the Lord Jesus leaving his heavenly throne, coming down to earth, dying on the cross, and then returning to his throne in glory. Philippians 2, and going from verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what kind of heart does God want to create in us? It's an unselfish heart that looks out for the interests of others, as David left Jerusalem so the people would not be put to the sword. It's a heart that doesn't insist on its rights or its position. It's a heart that is willing to be obedient unto death. And it's a heart that trusts in God to exalt us. It was God who exalted the Lord Jesus. So what does that mean for us? Or how does that translate into our experience. The Lord Jesus himself said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. It's Mark 8, verses 34 and 35. And what did the Lord mean? Is he simply saying that there's a reward for martyrdom? Well, clearly he is saying that, but there is much more to it. Why do we need to carry a cross, figuratively speaking, if we are to follow the Lord? Well, if we're really following him, it won't be long before he is leading us somewhere where, naturally speaking, we don't want to go. At that point, we need to plant our cross in the ground and jump on it, crucifying or putting to death that old nature that doesn't want to follow the Lord, but rather go its own way. You know, some people have the idea that when you become a Christian and the Lord comes into our lives, it's all going to be really easy. But we are still stuck with that old nature, which gradually, bit by bit, the Lord needs to deal with and wants to deal with. And it sounds really negative, but you know, it's not all negative, because there are some things that belong to that old nature which we would rather get rid of. Self-centeredness, feelings of inferiority, fears, all those things which pull us down, hold us back, and prevent us from entering in to the abundant life that the Lord has for us. The Apostle Paul has quite a lot to say about this, particularly in Romans. He explains that when we are saved, when we become Christians, the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, in the Hebrew sense of the word. And he begins to change us from the inside out, dealing with our old sinful nature, which we're still stuck with, and making us into men and women after God's own heart. The process, he says, is greatly accelerated by suffering, by tribulation. We rejoice, he says, in Romans 5, verse 3. We're really glad. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Suffering produces endurance, which produces character. The Greek for suffering or tribulation comes from a word which means to crowd. And it's linked to a word that has to do with pressure. We are not yet facing the kind of suffering, persecution, that the church was facing when Paul wrote this letter and is facing in many parts of the world today. But we all face pressure at one time or another. And you know, it's pressure that reveals the heart. We have three photocopiers at school, and they do work pretty well. They get a huge amount of use, especially first thing in the morning when about 50 staff converge on them to photocopy their material for the day. And Mike and I are very fortunate to work in a school where the staff are really extremely pleasant, and it's a nice place to work. And very friendly to each other. We can enjoy their company. But you know, apply a bit of pressure and you do see, we hope, the difference. Because when those photocopiers go wrong, I'm afraid the air does turn a little blue in that reprographics room. Pressure is meant to lead to endurance. Now that's an interesting word. The Greek word is hypomene, and it means under an abiding place. And that recalls Psalm 91, which speaks of God's protection. When the pressure's increasing and things are crowding in, we need to dwell in the shelter of the Most High and abide in the shadow of the Almighty. To know Him as our refuge and fortress, the God in whom we trust. It's when the pressure comes that our trust in the Lord is really put to the test. And that's what produces spiritual character. Dokime in Greek, meaning something tested and approved. God uses difficult circumstances to develop spiritual character, increasing our faith and our trust in Him. A couple of years ago now, I read a newspaper report of a climber out in the, I think it was in the Himalayas. He had become separated from his party. They thought he'd fallen off the mountain. And the party came back, no sign of him, he's missing, presumed dead. 2 weeks later, he crawled out of the Himalayas, still alive. And his testimony was that he was really glad to have had the experience, because it had strengthened his confidence that he could survive in the mountains. Strengthened his confidence as a climber. Well, this kind of experience isn't meant to strengthen our confidence in ourselves. It's in this kind of experience that the Lord meets with us and strengthens our confidence in Him. What really helps in this process, Paul continues in the very next chapter of Romans, is to see that, in fact, our old nature has been nailed to the cross in the Lord Jesus. You see, not only did He take our sin upon Himself for judgment, He also took our old nature into Himself for execution. It is dead and buried. And when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, He left our old nature in the tomb. And that's what it says in Romans 6, verses 3 to 11. It brought Paul tremendous release to see this. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He asks at the end of chapter 7. And then he provides the answer himself. Thanks be to God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of this, we don't need to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. Romans 6 verse 12. And we can put to death what is earthly in us. Colossians 3 and verse 5. So, by the mercies of God, we can present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Romans 12 verse 1. Isn't it tremendous that we, sinful people, because of the mercies of God, can be acceptable to Him? He can have fellowship with us, and He can also use us. Now, we need to realize that none of this is natural. It is not natural to jump onto a cross or an altar and allow the Lord to deal with us. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why we read those verses at the start about when David was anointed to be king. You remember what it says, 2 Samuel 16 verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Now we understand that it was the Spirit of the Lord who gave David the courage and skill to kill Goliath. But it was also the Spirit of the Lord who enabled him to accept the insults and stones hurled by Shimei. It is as we cooperate with the Holy Spirit, whose main aim, after all, is to make us holy, That is why he is called Holy Spirit. That we will know increasing release from our old nature, because it's the Holy Spirit who enables us to accept suffering, if we are willing. He doesn't force it on us. In Colossians 1 and verse 24, Paul says he rejoices in his sufferings, and he's referring to his imprisonment, for the sake of the church, and that he fills up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. A strange way of putting it, difficult to understand. It, of course, doesn't mean that there is some deficiency in the Lord Jesus' atoning sacrifice, but rather his death has to be applied to be effective. Doctors can develop a fantastic vaccine against disease, but unless it gets injected into me, it will have no effect on me. I will still get the disease. Jesus has given us a remedy in his death and resurrection against sin. But only when I see by revelation that I have died and risen in him, thank him for it, and ask the Holy Spirit to begin to make it real in my life and experience, will it have its effect. And it was because this process was already at work and a long way advanced in Paul that he was able to accept the cost of taking the gospel to the world. He had a heart that was willing to suffer. And there are tremendous benefits, both for this world and the next, which flow from this suffering. First of all, this world. Number one, I'm just going to rattle through these. His life will begin to flow. Romans 6, verse 5 in the Revised Standard Version. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. His life will flow through us. Number two, we will know his will more clearly. Do you struggle to know the Lord's will? Well, if this process is beginning to work in us, we'll know it more clearly, because those selfish considerations won't cloud our judgment, and we'll be able to do his will because we've been delivered from that old nature which prevents us. Number three, we'll be able to witness more effectively, because we won't care what people think about us. You cannot hurt the feelings of a dead body. And it's that old nature that has those feelings which can be hurt. As I've said, we don't really have persecution in this country yet. The most common reaction to witnessing that I've experienced is ridicule. And we hate to be ridiculed, don't we? Well, not if that old nature is properly dealt with, properly dead and buried. Number four, we'll find it easier to consider others better than ourselves and put them first. So needs in the church will be met more effectively and disputes will disappear. Number five, we'll find it so much easier to forgive people because the hurt they might have caused is gone. That belongs to the old nature. Again, that dead body doesn't have feelings. And we'll be able to accept criticism. And you know, if it is the other person who's in the wrong, and if the criticism isn't justified, we can just leave it with the Lord. We can trust the Lord to deal with them. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's Romans 12, verse 19, picking up on Proverbs 20, verse 2. When David was restored to the throne, Shimei, this bloke who was throwing the stones at him, came grovelling back. Abishai wanted to kill him again. He wanted to kill him. David refused. It's 2 Samuel 19, verse 18. But before David dies, he warns Solomon about him. 1 Kings 2, 8 and 9. In fact, it's David's last words. Solomon takes the warning. He places Shimei under house arrest in Jerusalem, warning him that he will die if he leaves. Shimei stays there for 3 years, but then two of his servants run away. Shimei goes after them to bring them back, breaking his house arrest, and Solomon has him killed. So that was the end of Shimei. So, 5 benefits for this world. What about the next? Number 6. If we suffer with Christ, allow him to deal with that old nature, that's really how we're defining suffering this morning, we'll also be glorified with him and become fellow heirs of God with him. Romans 8, verse 17. Fellow heirs. Heirs inherit something. What do we inherit? A kingdom. Fear not, little flock, Jesus said, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And that is number 7. A kingdom needs kings. 2 Timothy 2:12 promises that if we continue to endure suffering, i.e. continue to allow the Lord to deal with our old nature, we shall also reign with him. And we've been thinking about that in our time of praise this morning. What a tremendous prospect. No wonder Paul said in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we want to thank you that you have placed us in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that as the Lord Jesus died and rose again, so have we. Help us to see that, we pray. Make his death and resurrection real in our lives by your Holy Spirit, so that we, with Paul, might say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen.